I'm prone to starting talks with some kind of embarrassing story from my life. And I just want to assure you that even though I'm not doing that today, there are lots of embarrassing stories in my life that I haven't yet shared with you. So there'll be more to come. But I want to be a little bit boring as we start out today. And I want to talk about a philosopher. That's not Tim Abbey up on the screen, for those of you who think it might be. That's Friedrich Nietzsche, who was a late 19th century philosopher. Now, his big claim was that all humans are motivated by what he called the will to power, or to increase our power. And he was responding to a guy named Charles Darwin. We know him because we named a city after him in Australia. Charles Darwin, he said that humans were motivated by survival. So we do what we do. We go out and work, you know, we clean, we do everything because we want to survive. But Nietzsche was like, that can't be it. There's more to it. That doesn't explain everything we do. Why do we conquest? He said, it's because we want to increase our power. That's what motivates us. We want to be over others and we want others to be under us. We're usurpers. We don't just want to sit next to somebody in the pew. We actually want their place. So he literally said, his quote is, what human beings want, what the smallest organism wants, is an increase in power. It's not pleasure that motivates you. It's not survival. What we want is an increase in power. We want to build our kingdom. We want to assert ourselves so that we're over others. Now, interestingly, what he describes here, for me, it's strikingly similar to something that's been written for hundreds of years before even Nietzsche. It's similar to what the Bible says. The Bible says humans are motivated by our desire to be kings. Did you know that? We're actually driven by something called pride, which is a desire to have all glory come to us. The Bible calls this sin. So in a sense, Nietzsche's not far off the mark in terms of what the Bible says with this will to power thing, but he wouldn't say that that's where he got it from, because he's also famous for writing God is dead, and he called himself a pagan. But I think there are some copyright issues with his work. If you look at the world and its leaders, would you say they're motivated by power? If you have a look into your own heart, are you driven by getting glory from the world around you? In Joshua today, we're all wondering what this has to do with Joshua. I am too a bit. We're up to a bit where Israel have finally entered God's place and they begin their conquest of the land today. And you would think when you're talking about a conquest that it would be all about you gaining the most power. But what we'll see today is God doesn't want his people to conquest the land to grow in their own power and glory. In fact, God does not want his people to seek their own glory at all. He wants them to realize that it's God's show, that the show is not about them. As we look at this part of Joshua, actually, God will say to Joshua, this is actually all about me. It's my show, but I want to assure you that you have a part to play. And that part involves humbly obeying God. Now, what we're going to see at the end of this passage is, even though this is not Joshua's show, and even though he's only got a part to play, if he plays that part, interestingly enough, it'll work out for his glory. If he doesn't seek it, but seeks the glory of God, God works him things so that he gets it. So what motivates you? Are you motivated to grab hold of glory? Are you a glory grabber? Are you motivated to increase your power? That's a silly question. I doubt anybody here is going to say yes to that. If I say what motivates you, you might say, oh, my family. I get up in the morning for my family. I go to work for my family. I do it for the kids. Or you might say, I just want to better myself. A classic thing people say is, I want to leave the world in a better place than it was when I got here. Maybe you say, I'm motivated to live for the glory of God in all that I do. What motivates you? But you can't answer that in 3 seconds. It's a rhetorical question. So we're going to move through Joshua, and hopefully as we do, we'll be able to come up with an answer for that. basically, what happens here in this little weird bit with this mysterious commander of the army of the Lord is the Lord's intervening as Joshua's entering the land to basically say, mate, don't forget, this is my show and you're just playing a part. Have a read of what happens here from verse 13. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. This is a very left field appearance. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Which is a fair question because he's engaged in a military activity and this bloke's holding a sword in front of him. And so he wants to know, is he for him or is he for his enemies? But in verse 14, this mysterious figure answers, neither. It's actually not about you. Not about your enemies. What does he say? As commander of the army of the Lord, I have come. So what he's saying is, it's not about you, mate. I'm actually here on the Lord's business. It's God who promised to give this land to his people. It's God whose faithfulness is at stake here. It's God whose name is at stake. I'm not fighting for you. I'm here as the commander of the army of the Lord. I'm here to ensure that he wins. And with those words, I think Joshua was obviously humbled because what happens in verse 14? He falls face down in reverence. Nothing's worse than being humbled, is it, like that? And in verse 15, the commander of the army of the Lord, he uses the same words that the Lord spoke to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. The same words. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Well, nobody really knows if this is the appearance of the Lord himself or not. That doesn't stop them from writing pages and pages in commentaries about it. But the narrator certainly knows these are the words the Lord used with Moses. And I think the narrator wants us to know that whether this is a messenger or whether this is an appearance of God himself, these are the words of the Lord. He's intervening here. And he's reminding Joshua, as Joshua engages in this conflict and runs the risk of everything going to his head, he says, mate, just remember who this is all about. This is God's show. God's the Holy One. The promised land is his and it's for his glory. And before the Lord speaks again in verse 2, the narrator creates the tension of this account. Do you see it there in verse 1? There's a barrier. The gates of Jericho are barred. The people of the land are hostile to Israel. That's what that means. These people do not want a bar of Israel and their God. They don't all fear God like Rahab did in chapter 2. This impenetrable wall, it seems to stand between God's people and God fulfilling his promises. But in verse 2, the Lord says to Joshua as he sits at the base of this towering wall, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. And Joshua's like, can't see it. I see a wall. And then from verse 3 to 5, without missing a beat, God gives Joshua instructions on his part. He gives him his script. He says, this is your bit. This is how you're going to glorify me. It's not fighting, it's not strategizing, not sending angry emails, it's not commenting on the Western Advocate's articles. Basically, for 7 days, this is how you're going to take down this city. You're going to conduct this weird ceremony where you march around the building with the Ark of the Covenant, which is a box that resembles the presence of the Lord. And on the 7th day, verse 5 simply says, at the end of this ceremony, without a sword drawn, without a rock thrown, without an insult given, the wall will collapse and the army will go up and everyone will go straight in. The Lord says to Joshua, this is the script. It's my show. Here's your part. It's all going to work out. You just got to play your part. I had a friend, it's hard to believe, but I did, who was in a movie called Hot Fuzz. Anybody seen that? It's inappropriate. You shouldn't have watched that movie. I guess you'd call it a UK police comedy, maybe. Anyway, When he told us he was in this movie, he used to be a drama teacher up at Stanley's, his top bloke. Love him to have come to church. We thought, right, if he's in this movie, we're going to go straight down to Blockbuster, we're going to get the DVD out, and we're going to see if we can see him. So we got to Blockbuster. Fortunately, the movie was in stock. We thought, right, let's have a go. So we sat down, you know, on the edge of our seats, waiting to see Graham in this movie. And he had a role in the movie for sure, but his role was to be a nonverbal statue. This is when DVDs were $5.95 each too. He appeared cumulatively for less than 1 minute in the 2 hour movie. Now, to be fair, I'm making light of it, but it was a big deal because this movie grossed over $80 million at the box office. And he had this part in it. And he wasn't just a standing still statue, he was a living statue, right? So he had to move around and that sort of stuff. And he played his part exceptionally well. There's no question about it, best statue I've ever seen in a movie. But was the show ever going to be about him? Never. He could have got an Oscar for best statue. And the show still would not have been about him. But he played his part. What the Lord is helping Joshua and Israel to understand here is, while they have a part to play, this show is not about them. This is God's show. He's keeping his promises. He's overcoming the obstacles. He's fighting the battles. He's taking the lead. He's telling them how it's going to work. And Joshua and Israel, they just need to play their part and obey and trust in the Lord. And things will just fall down around them. Now, you may have already made this leap, but this is how the Christian life works. It's how it's meant to. It's not meant to be about us. When you become a Christian, your life actually stops being about you. The great privilege of the Christian life is we finally realize that this is the Lord's show. And we start to understand what our role is in this life. You think about when we become Christian, it's not our work. It's God who brings us to faith. It's God who convicts us of our sin. It's God who shows us the forgiveness on offer through Jesus. It's God who did everything with Jesus on the cross to pay for our sin and finish the work. It's God who convicts us of the truth of the resurrection from the dead. If any of you think you would believe in that stuff without the help of the Holy Spirit, you're kidding yourself because it makes absolutely no sense to the rational mind. Yet God has done all of that in us. And in addition to that, when we become Christian, God's Spirit lives in us and it alone helps us to say no to sin. Our flesh, every grain of our being, says yes to sin. But the Spirit, it engages in this conflict for us. And it helps us to wrestle with living God's way. This is God's show. Our show, well, this show isn't meant to be all about us. What's our church's motto? It's not all for Martin. It's all for Jesus. You know, when the Presbyterian denomination first started, they came up with this catechism. Google what that means. I can't explain it. But the idea is this series of questions would help people understand what the Bible teaches about faith and life. And the very first thing they wanted to teach was the purpose of humanity. What is it that should motivate us? And so the first question in this thing the church came up with that people needed to know was, what is the chief end of man? What is your purpose? To leave the world in a better position than what it was when you came? To raise your kids well? No. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy his benefits. Just play your role and watch the wall fall down. That's why our church's logo is all for Jesus. We're not here for us. It's not our show. Our purpose and our motivation is meant to be giving all glory to God, and we glorify God by playing our part in his show, by following the script, which is obeying him. And that's what we see Joshua do in the rest of this passage. Joshua understands his role, and he sets out humbly obeying God, acting out the script in three ways here in the rest of this passage. We're going to move through it pretty quickly. There are three ways that Joshua seeks to glorify God by obeying him. And I don't think he would have chosen to do any of these things if it was all about him. I think he does all these things just because he wants to glorify God. The first thing he does is he conducts this weird ceremony with the Ark of the Covenant as God told him to from verse 6. It says, "So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it.' And he ordered the army advance, march around the city with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." That's all we're going to read about that ceremony. Joshua does it. The people do it. They march around the Ark precisely as God commanded. March around the city with the Ark precisely as God commanded. And on the seventh day from verse 15, they do exactly as the Lord commanded. This is not standard military procedure. You can go through ancient Near Eastern accounts of war. This is not how you undo a city. A lot of you here have served in the military in the past. None of you were doing the trumpet and box thing. But this is what God said would work. This is the script. The people of Jericho were up on the walls going, "You guys are idiots. What are you doing? This is embarrassing. You're a blight on humanity. You're being foolish." But Joshua and the people of God are going, "Well, we're here to obey God." And what happens in verse 20? "By the power of God, according to the faithfulness of God, with this foolish method, sure enough, the walls collapse. They charge in and take the city as if it was ever going to end in any other way." Because God said it. Not Joshua's idea, but Joshua's obedience was to conduct the ceremony as God asked. And it worked out well for him, didn't it? The second thing he does is he spares this unlovable foreign prostitute and her family. Have a look from verse 22. "Joshua said to the two men who'd spied out the land, 'Go into the prostitute's house.'" We all know her name by now, but she still hasn't reached that personal level so much with Joshua. "And bring her out, and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." This is not standard ancient warfare. Joshua's been told of the wickedness of the people of this country for a long time by God. Joshua's seen how foreign women lead his people astray time and time again. Joshua's been told by God that these people ought to be destroyed. God's warned him again and again of their idolatry. Yet here, Joshua does not do what every other military leader would do. He spares the prostitute. He shows her mercy, despite her background, despite her ethnicity, despite her sin, because she's turned to the Lord in fear and in faith. We saw that in chapter 2 when she demonstrated her faith in God by hiding those two spies and risking her life. There is no way she ought to be spared, but Joshua knows she needs to be according to the mercy of God. And he doesn't just spare her. He spares all the people with her. Joshua does this out of obedience to God. He loves the unlovely because that's what God would have him do. So he conducts the weird ceremony and he spares the foreign prostitute. His third act of obedience is he devotes the city to destruction. This is a bit heavy here. We'll pick it up from verse 24. "Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house." You have to let that settle a bit with you. In Deuteronomy 7, if you're struggling with something to read in your quiet time at the moment, read Deuteronomy. Reading Deuteronomy with Joshua has really changed my understanding of it. I used to struggle to get through Deuteronomy, but there's so much of it in Joshua. If you read Deuteronomy while we're doing Joshua, it'll be engaging. Anyway, just read the first 10 verses of Deuteronomy 7. In those 10 verses, Moses commands Israel before they enter the promised land that when they get there, they're to ensure the wicked nations that live there are destroyed completely. And he literally says, every man, woman, and child is to be destroyed of these wicked nations. Because there cannot be anything in this country, in this land, that will lead you astray. God says everything must be destroyed. Now, you ought to be troubled by that. If you're not troubled by that, you haven't thought about it enough. Because that seems like genocide. But we need to think about it. People will often say, anytime Christians speak in the public forum, what kind of a God orders that children be killed? What kind of a God orders genocide? What do you say to that? You've got to have an answer. You've got to be able to defend your faith, not just to others, but to your own heart. This destruction is not genocide. It's not based on ethnicity or race, is it? Because if the rest of Jericho had not barred the walls and locked down the city, but like Rahab and all the people with her had put their faith in the living God, then Joshua would have shown them mercy. All through Deuteronomy, after chapter 7, God has provision for the care of the foreigner and the stranger in their midst, if they would turn to him and be saved. This is not genocide. This isn't based on ethnicity. What's actually happening here is God's ensuring that his people won't be corrupted. They won't be led astray to worship idols. I read Deuteronomy 12 yesterday. The idolatry of the people of the land involves sacrificing their own children in the fire. And God says, I don't want that. I don't think it's wrong to be troubled by this still. I don't expect for the things that I say right now to kind of make you go, oh, that's no issue for me anymore. God says in the book of Ezekiel at least twice, God says, I do not delight in the death of the wicked. It should be unsettling for us. And it's a topic of discussion in this week's Bible studies. But I will say this, it's important for us to remember when we think about these things, this is God's show. He's the director. He wrote the script. He knows what works best. And I'll also say the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And Jesus himself talks about the consequences of rejecting God. And what does Jesus say about that? Well, he talks about eternal destruction. He talks about unquenchable flames, unquenchable fire. The God of the Bible is consistent throughout. Remember, Joshua had to take off his sandals to stand in the presence of the holy God. How much less can any of us who reject Jesus expect to stand in the presence of God when we're stained with sin? I'm sure Joshua may not have loved the idea of wiping out men, women, and children. This is not his show, though. And he trusts in the justice of God. And he obeys God. And even though the chapter started out with the Lord reminding Joshua that this wasn't his battle, but the Lord's, the chapter ends in verse 27 with Joshua being exalted. God is with him, we're told in verse 27, and his fame spread throughout the land. By simply playing his role, God is with him and he exalts him. This is how it works, isn't it? You may not realise this, but Australia recently got the silver medal at the World Relay Championships. I'm just going to blow my nose. Hang on a sec. I love athletics. They got the silver medal in the 4x400 metre mixed relay, which involves men and women. In the heats, the four of them ran it and they broke the national record. But three of those four weren't good enough to run in the final. They swapped them out and they put in three faster runners to run the final. But you know what? All of them got a medal because they all played their part. You think about those three in the heats, that's incredibly humble to set aside the glory of the final, isn't it? But they played their part. And so they were duly exalted. Joshua is more significant than a relay runner. He's the servant of the Lord. And even though it's not his show, he does play his part. And as much as it's God working through him and making everything possible, he is exalted. That's how God works. He actually wants to exalt his people. He's not a tyrant. He wants us to glorify him and to enjoy his benefits. This is what happened with Jesus. We learned in Philippians way back in first term, Jesus played his part. Remember Philippians chapter 2? He humbled himself and became obedient even to death on a cross. And then the hymn says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. God delights in the obedience of his servants. And we were also told in Philippians that when our faith is in Jesus, we're forgiven for sure, which is great, but also we're exalted with him. We will reign together with Christ. That's how the script ends. Our role is to obey God, to glorify him. And the end result of our faith is exaltation. We're not to live for our glory. We're to live for God's glory. But it will actually be the best thing for us. Do you understand your part in life? Do you know your purpose? Are you going to go home and post on social media, I've worked out my purpose. I'm meant to live for the glory of God. Now, that doesn't mean you're not meant to love your kids, and you're not meant to love your wife, and you're not meant to love your neighbor. What it means is, as you seek to glorify God, you'll do those things even better. You'll actually live the way that God wants you to live. To humbly obey God, even when it seems foolish to the world around you, even when they're mocking you for it, that's the best way to live. You think about what it involved for Joshua. He took part in a ridiculous ceremony. He had to show love to the unlovable. He had to accept the perfect justice of God. Yet he did it all. Are you willing to face humiliation to live to glorify God? Well, you're here participating in this ridiculous ceremony at the moment, so that's a positive, right? Are you willing to stand up for the justice of God, to trust in it? Now, can I clarify, that doesn't mean that after church today you go out and kill all the non-Christians. That's not an application of this passage. It's really important to understand that, because you'd not believe how confused Christians get about that in the world. This command of God was for a specific time in history, for a specific people under a specific agreement. It's not on us to go and conquer people, right? But we are called to trust in the perfect justice of God, which means we understand that those who reject him will one day face condemnation. And if we trust in the justice of God, then we'll be concerned about that. And we'll want to make sure they hear about God's mercy. And we want to tell them about Jesus. Because we genuinely trust in the justice of God. We want people to know about his son. That's why in a couple of weeks we're doing that Improve Your Serve, Share the Gospel thing. Because we trust in the justice of God. We know that those who reject him must be punished. And so we want them to know about Jesus. Are you prepared to obey like Joshua? You know, when I asked that question at the start, what motivates you? It's a really hard question for me because I've been an attention seeker since I was born, and I love acknowledgement from the world. And it's what we're like. It's actually, I don't think Nietzsche is far off the market. It's what drives us. We all want the most likes on Facebook or Instagram, or, you know, we want people to give us a pat on the back. We want the biscuits from our owner, don't we? We want everything to fall into place so that we look good. But if this passage teaches us anything, it's that we were made for greater fame, weren't we? We were made for greater glory. We were made to be exalted by God by actually seeking to glorify him. That's your purpose. Well, let's pray that God would help us to live for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you made us for greater fame. Father, we thank you that you made us for glory with you. We're sorry that we've tried to snatch at that ourselves all through our life. Lord, help us to live for your glory, to accept your forgiveness, and to play our part of obeying you, even when it seems foolish, even when it seems hard. Father, help us to live for you and to look forward to that day when we're exalted with Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.